It's the same event, the same time and place, and things continue. What we find beginning in chapter 4 is an interjection of an element that has been missing all along. There are the first three chapters of the book. We've seen, the church is waiting. Pentecost occurs. A miracle happens. Preaching flows out of the miracle. And the same in chapter 3, a miracle leads to preaching, leads to amazement, leads to crowds. What's been missing all along is opposition. There was scoffing mentioned in chapter 2, where some just walk away and laugh and assume drunkenness is the explanation for what happened. But there's no organized, thoughtful pushback, resistance, antagonism. We don't live in a world in which there is no antagonism to the faith. We're very familiar, every one of us, with people who don't like what we stand for, who resist the influence of believing people personally or in the wider culture. The other thing that's missing by way of opposition is failed Christians, hypocrites, churches. The church described here is filled with beautiful hearts and loving experience and courage and boldness and grace, and they're well respected by everybody in the community, and many are being added, and there's wonders and signs and awe and humility. But most of us don't, because you're in this church, I can say for sure, you don't go to a church like that. You worship among failed Christians in many cases, and people with fleshly elements to their life. And so that we might be looking in vain to sort of find what we take as our normal experience, the enemy doing his best to fight back against the word and work of God in the world. Well, starting in chapter 4, we are going to begin to see that the enemy, the opposition, the antagonism. Eventually we're going to see, in fact shortly, we're going to see failed Christians who are proud and selfish and all of the things that we know Christians can be. The opposition is going to grow greater. Eventually the first martyr will be introduced in chapter 7 of Acts when Stephen is stoned to death for his faith. So if you've been sort of looking for the world as you experience it, we're going to now begin to add in the difficulties that have been mostly up to this time missing in the story. And it occurs, as I said, around the event of the healing of the man who had been born lame. That is the event, and the crowd that is gathered and the sermon that Peter preached are where we left off last week. I do want to say before moving on, and as we have been sort of talking about already, the world really has a great number in it of folks just like that man who are sort of sitting and looking longingly at the place of God and wish they could be invited in and wish they could be accepted and would love for someone to reach out to them. The world is filled with folks like that, and we don't want to lose sight of that. But it also contains folks like the ones we're about to meet who want nothing to do with, who actively oppose the things of God. Let me read the first four verses of chapter 4. As they, that is Peter and John, were speaking to the people who had gathered around this man who's now healed, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The jailing of the spokesman and the growth of the church are probably not unrelated. The courageous preaching, the certainty of the message, even against opposition, I think stirred many who were listening to say this is serious and it is true, and the belief that has been forming in me, I am going to act upon. And so the fact that many more were added that day, the church is now up to about 5,000 men, meaning probably heads of household, so that the actual number of saints is larger than that, maybe a good bit larger than that. The city of Jerusalem had a standing population, a permanent population of not more than 80,000, most likely at this time. So if there are 5,000 households that have believers in them, it's becoming sort of hard to ignore. And for that reason, I think the people in charge, those who have authority and status and wealth and prominence, they go by a number of names here. In verse 1, we find them noted as priests, temple guards, and Sadducees. Verse 5, let me just... In fact, I'll read the rest of down through 22, and we'll kind of look at the whole thing then. Peter and John and probably the healed man were thrown in jail overnight. The next day, they're put on trial. Verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes, this is another way of describing the opponents, priests, guards, Sadducees, rulers, elders, scribes, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, some of them are even named, and all who were of high priestly descent. Another way of sort of helping us identify this people, there are terms, various of them, by which the important folk are made known. Verse 7, when they had been placed at the center, these began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man had been made well, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we might be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that these were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man healed, standing among them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what are we going to do about these guys? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that it will not spread any farther among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. The man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. The best way to picture this scene, the trial scene after a night in jail, is this. The Sanhedrin, the word council is in this translation in verse 15. The Sanhedrin was a formal body of Jewish leaders that met in Jerusalem. It was made up, some of Pharisees, a greater majority of Sadducees, priests, and as we've noted here, elders, rulers, scribes, the Brahmin caste, the folks with the most power and authority and wealth and status. There were 71 that at any given time were on the council, on the Sanhedrin, and they met in a location that was formed by a semicircle, and they had raised chairs around it. In this case, Peter and John and the healed man are brought to, it says in verse 7, into the midst, or into the center of this circular arena, being looked down on by those in importance, being put on trial, being asked hard questions, being grilled by the important folks. We don't know if all 71 were there, but probably some good number. They were way significantly outnumbered, dozens to three, dozens against them, three of them alone. And it is a formal trial environment. And I want to take a minute and sort of talk about the semicircle, talk about the people that are there, what they were like, what we can learn from observing them, what this passage and related passages let us know about them and the opposition that they are bringing to the cause of Christ. And then we'll look carefully at the three who are in the dock, who are being questioned for their faith. The Sadducees and priests had cut a deal with Rome. Rome had occupied the nation, the next, in a series of occupying armies. They'd built a great fortress, the Antonia Fortress, right outside and next to and overlooking the temple court itself. They stationed soldiers there. They were in charge of the city. If they decided at any point to exert their authority, they could do so. They were powerful enough to do so. And so in order to have power, and these men had power among the people, they did it by sort of buckling under to Rome. They made deals. They agreed to hold the populace under control and to not allow problems to be caused. And they had gotten rich in the process. They were the terms rulers primarily and elders to some extent. Recognized that they were the upper crust of society with its financial advantages. They are called scribes. Some of them were scribes, meaning that they were the educated elite. They had advanced degrees and status for their education. They were an occupied people, but under the occupation, these ones had managed to succeed and do very well for themselves. They had no interest in a message that proclaimed, as Peter does at the end of chapter 3, that God's blessing is available to everyone. That people can turn from their wicked ways. They can turn from their brokenness and sin and be forgiven by God and given new life and the blessing of the Holy Spirit poured out on everyone just by an act of faith. These folks did not want that message widely spread. They were in charge of blessings. They were in charge of the words of forgiveness. They were the priests. You needed to come to them if you were an ordinary person in order to hear some word of absolution of your sins. In order, you had to jump through their hoops in order to be given any degree of a loving word from God. They blessed themselves. They got rich. They did very well under the regime that as it existed. For God to sort of act without their approval, without acting to their advantage, was a message they had no interest at all in seeing expanded. The idea that repenting from your sins, turning from your sins, and being not only being forgiven but being changed was no positive for them either. Hypocrisy and greed and double dealing and arrogance had formed them. They took advantage of subtleness with sin, of learning how to use their longing for these things to their own advantage, and so they again had no interest in this message gaining any foothold at all. Verse 2 says that the initial reaction they had to Peter and John and this healed man is a reaction against their teaching. That they were teaching at all was a problem, and that specifically they were teaching the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't want anybody teaching because people in power retain their power by limiting the amount of information that ordinary folks can have. These men, these individuals, were mostly disdainful of the riffraff, of the common people. We can imagine, in fact, that it's clear probably from Gamaliel's comments that we'll find in chapter 5, that they expected people to periodically come through town, and minstrels and magicians and sideshows and religious shouters, and they'd gather crowds and there'd be a burst of enthusiasm, and the riffraff would have a month or two of enthusiasm for something, and they'd move on to something else. And these guys were above all that. They were disdainful of it. They assumed that's what was happening here, except now it's getting so large, and the authority with which the gospel is being preached is hard to deny. They're finally getting to the point where they can't ignore it anymore. They should have been priests who cared for their people. They were actually elites who looked down on them, but even now they can't even do that very successfully anymore. It's growing too large. And so They want to shut down the teachers. No information. No freedom of thought. No news. No breaking of the bondage of bad thinking on which they depended. Some of you know of Philip Johnson, who has done as much as anyone to sort of begin the challenge that is growing to the reigning orthodoxy of Darwinian thought. That biologists using sort of Darwin's theories have claimed to have answered more questions than they have in fact answered. They have claimed a completeness of vision that is not complete at all. And one of the points Johnson made in his first book is that nobody within the world of professional science that depended on getting a job from those who were also professional scientists, who would depend on getting a degree from someone who had a higher degree in those fields, nobody who was part of the system would ever be able to challenge it. He's a lawyer. He's a law professor, a tenured law professor at the University of California. He doesn't need anybody in that system to give him a job. And so he can ask hard questions and bring penetrating analysis and say that the rules of evidence with which he's very familiar as a lawyer don't allow them to draw the conclusions they're drawing and so forth. And there's widespread disdain, rejection for someone like Johnson that he should even be allowed to say these things. Who does he think he is? He's not a scientist. He doesn't have an advanced degree. Why should he instruct or teach or dream or think or analyze? Who does he think he is? And his point is, it's exactly teachers who see things because their perspective is different that are needed to challenge rigid orthodoxies. And so these guys don't want anybody teaching anything that doesn't have their blessing because they're important and they went to the right schools and they know the right folks and they have the traditions, you know, backing them up. The second thing they don't want is specifically teaching about the resurrection of Jesus. Sadducees fought the Pharisees over the issue of resurrection. We'll see that later on in Acts. But even more, they don't want the news of someone who has experienced resurrection, not just the theory of it, but to actually have one raised from the dead, who invites others to join him to be raised themselves because of faith in him. The Sadducees, priests, scribes, elders, rulers, temple guards, this amalgam of people who are sitting around looking down on our friends before them, pointing fingers, bringing accusations, they had made this world pay off. They had done very well by playing the system in this life. What they absolutely don't want is a message that says this life is not all there is. That there is an accounting to come. That you will be raised someday and you will answer for the life you've lived here. Their power depended on people desperate to have what they could offer in this life, whether it's standing in the community, whether it's forgiveness of sins, or anything else. If the word gets out that God has a future for us, an eternal future for us, and this is just the title page, then their authority to run things is weakened, if not destroyed. I should be asking eternal questions, not just the questions of temporal advantage for right now. Don't let that word out. Don't let the people find out that there's one who is raised, who is welcoming them into the future, for whose glory they can live and whose blessing they'll receive forever. Don't let that word out, because folks like us become much less important in a world like that. So they don't want teachers. They don't want resurrection for sure. They put the apostles and their friend on trial, and it's very interesting how Luke sort of describes, Dr. Luke, who wrote this book, describes these folks. You know, read carefully their experience of trying to run this trial, and you realize that it's sort of like the emperor without clothes. That the bluster with which they approach life is sort of stripped away fairly easily if you just stand up to it. It reminds me of the Wizard of Oz. You remember the movie The Wizard of Oz, in which Dorothy and her companions, you know, they come into the Emerald City and into the throne room of Oz, and there's this figure on a screen and smoke blowing up. You know, I am Oz, the great and terrible. And the dog goes behind the curtain and exposes this old man playing with dials that he's rigged up. Pay no attention to the guy behind the curtain. You know, I'm Oz, the great and terrible. But much of it is fraudulence. These guys try and run a trial, and they're made fools of. They give orders that are not obeyed. They issue threats that go unheeded. They find themselves having to agree that the ones they're accusing are telling the truth, and there's nothing they can do about it, and everybody else knows, and if we give them a hard time, we're going to lose status with the people, and they're sort of flummoxed by the whole thing. Here they sit, hurling accusations, pointing fingers, blustering, to very little real outcome. The threats get worse. There's more jailing to come. There's beatings to come. There's eventually going to be an execution to come. But at no point are they able, by just stomping their feet, to get anybody to act the way they say they should act. Those who are important, especially self-important, often live having fooled themselves enormously. And they believe their own press for too long, and they think they're a bigger deal than they are. And if we play along, and if we get intimidated by those who think they're intimidating, then shame on us. We serve someone greater. And that's the clear and resounding message of this text. No, we aren't going to listen to you. You judge. Should we listen? Should we obey you or God? No, we'll obey God. And you're not such a big deal anyway. Take one particular. In verse 13, it's on your bulletin cover if you want to take it out. They are disdainful of the fishermen in front of them, in particular because they don't have advanced degrees. They're unlearned. That doesn't mean they're illiterate. They were clearly literate, bright people with an ordinary education, but they don't have scholarly, theological degrees. They have not associated with the religious, intellectual upper crust that goes back, you know, generation after generation, reproducing itself with, you know, teaching a new generation. The high priesthood was the same thing. One high priest would sort of pass on the status of priesthood to his family, and there's this kind of closely held control of all of this. But in particular, status as an elite thinker was withheld from them. These are ordinary folks. They've been tutored by Jesus. Their only teacher is a carpenter. But think of the judgment of history. Whose books have lasted? Peter's books, John's books, Peter's sermons, John's revelation. What has been studied over and over in every generation since? What books will last forever? What writings are works of genius? What telling of the truth is so profound that the world will never be the same for the telling of it? Whose thinking has depth and answers real questions? Who would have ever heard of Caiaphas and Annas? Nobody even knows who John and Alexander are. They're so obscure, historians can't even find them, essentially. We know somewhat of Caiaphas and Annas, because they're in the Gospels, and there are some references to them in Josephus, but nobody would care about Josephus, who was a Jewish historian of his day, except that he was a historian of the Second Temple at the time of Christ. That's the only reason anybody pays any attention to any of this. Their high estimation of themselves as great thinkers, the only reason they haven't slipped entirely from view is because these unlearned ones wrote books, the greatest books ever written. The greatest telling of the truth that's ever been told. That everything about the way these Sanhedrin members are painted is to sort of unmask what they're impressed with, is to take down facades, is to pierce bubbles, diminish them. And I think it's as important for us to know that there are some like the blind man who long to know the truth, and we should find them and speak to them. It's important to know that. It's also important to know that the ones who are the most intimidating, if you stand up, if we're strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, they have much less authority to bring harm than we think they do. What gets taken away from us by standing up isn't worth having. I am Oz, the great and terrible. But don't look behind the curtain. A couple of other observations about these folks, and then we'll turn to the three who were in the circle being put on trial. Their blindness was not an absence of information. They knew that the man had been healed. They're quite clear about that. A notable miracle has taken place among us. We can't deny that. It's clear that he was, excuse me, I say blind man. I've done that a couple times. I meant lame man, not the blind man. The lame man had been healed. It's clear that he's the same guy. For 40 years he's been lame. He is now walking and leaping and praising God. There's nothing we can do. The facts are the facts. We're stuck with them. When Peter speaks about Jesus, whom you crucified, and he insists that he's raised, and the tomb is empty, they know all that too. They know the tomb was empty. They investigated it themselves. They were the ones who asked the Romans to place guards. They were the ones who feared the story of the resurrection. They were the ones who planted the false story of body stealing. They knew that the tomb was empty. Their accusation that these men had been with Jesus means they knew enough about Jesus to have an opinion about the kind of disciples he will have. There's nothing sort of in terms of informing this Sanhedrin about the facts that they hadn't some awareness of, maybe substantial awareness of. The problem was they didn't believe any of it. They resisted it. They weren't interested in the implications of it. They were hardened to the point of it. You know what they say when they're conferring together? What are we going to do about these men? What shall we do? Our problem is the preachers. It never once occurs to them to ask the question, what do we do if it's true? What if God is actually speaking to us? What if the miracles mean something? What if the resurrection is about a real deal and it has implications? It never once occurs to them to ask that question. It's just, what do we do with the problem of preachers? They don't know how to ask the right question. They don't draw the right conclusions. Their blindness comes from a hardness of heart, not from a lack of information. And that remains true today as well. Very often, people who are the most resistant have plenty of information. But it flies in the... They have an axe to grind. They have an empire to protect, truth to avoid. And so that, for that reason, is the resistance. Well, let's look at... By the way, let me just say, before we move on to our three friends who are down on the floor of the building being examined. Blindness is tricky business, and I guess I just want to issue a warning to me and everyone else that our staff's been studying our way through Mark, and we've been looking at the passage where Jesus says, don't put new wine in old wineskins. It's very easy to have vested interests you don't know you have, to not want to hear a new thing or some enterprise of God or a moving of the Spirit because we don't like the implications. And maybe we ought to sort of even wonder if we're not more like these Sanhedrinists than we want to admit. That are we looking at what God's doing and fighting back on some level? Probably more than we'd like to admit. But now, looking at our friends, the thing that's sort of unmistakable, that is overwhelming about them, is their boldness, their courage. Tossed in jail, no problem. Threatened with bad outcomes, no problem. Eventually, they'll be tossed in jail again, as I said, and they'll be beaten the next time they're tossed in jail, no problem. On facing death by stoning, eventually. Never once does the courage of these individuals fail. And I think it ought to inspire us. What makes them this way? What can we learn from their strength? Well, let me just suggest some of what I think makes them this way. First, when Peter speaks up, having been accused, it says in verse 8, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers and people, and so on. Now, the option, the alternative option that Christians have eventually, that we have, is to try and fight back with the weapons that we are being attacked with. To use the weapons of the world to fight the world. If they have prominence and wealth and political connections, then we will advance the cause of Christ by ramping up prominence and wealth and political connections of our own. We'll create parallel institutions that are stronger than their institutions and, you know, try and answer their objections by, you know, building our own networks or whatever. It's always a mistake to do that, it seems to me. That the cause of Christ is best served when it's like 70-3. Those are the odds. Those are like the best possible odds in which the believers are uneducated against the elite status when they have nothing to fight back with except the truth. And the filling of the Spirit giving utterance. Peter confounded them. These guys are terrible at trials, by the way. They had the same problem with Jesus. Put him on trial in Caiaphas' house, the same guys. And that trial made them look like idiots. This one does too. Because the truth has a way of defending itself. And the filling of the Spirit rather than the weapons of the world, the answers that God gives are, again, the odds don't make any difference. And again, if we look at the story of God's people, in dependent condition, trusting God rather than themselves has always been the best circumstance to be in. A second thing I would say about these bold souls on trial comes out of verse 13, which we've already looked at, and that is that they had been with Jesus. They had learned from Him. They had walked with Him. They had seen Him die. They had now come by the inspiration of the Spirit to understand stuff that they heard once and didn't understand very well the first time. Being with Jesus makes a person courageous and wise and humble, sensitive, strong. And we have the option of being with Jesus as much as they had that option. It's different. We'll find Him maybe in a text of Scripture. If we choose to go there, we'll find Him in the heart of our companions. But we can be attentive to Jesus. We can spend time with Him during the day. We can listen and actively seek Him out and long to learn from Him and apply the lessons we're taught. We can be the companion of Jesus. And we will become, as these were, changed people as a result. They trusted the Spirit rather than the weapons of the world. They were the companions of Jesus and changed by His company. And lastly, they had made a decision. It's one that everybody, it's kind of an obvious decision. You decide for yourself, they said. You're telling us to do one thing, God's telling us to do something else. Now who's in charge? Who should we obey? They had made a prior decision to obey God. That when it comes down to someone is commanding me to act in ways that are inappropriate, and my Lord is commanding me to serve Him, if it comes down to that, now there's a lot of decisions that aren't that clear. Again, let me set those aside for a minute. There's a great many of the things in which we're being pushed one direction or another, and it's not obvious what the right thing to do is. There's no clear line of demarcation. But when there is a clear line, we need to have made the decision ahead of time. I will obey God rather than man. And if we have sort of set our sail that direction, if we have dug in on that issue, then it's not There's no dithering. There's no wondering. There's no angst over what decision to make. There may be fear of the outcome, but there's no anxiety about how to make the decision because they've already decided how that decision is going to end up. And at least these three things then, I think. Trusting the Spirit, the company of Jesus, a prior decision to obey if it's clear to me what obedience requires. That made him bold. It made him courageous. It made him influential. It made him wise. It made him authoritative. And the same options are available to us as well. We're going to end the service. Let me just sort of tell you about the end of the service. It's a little different. There's a prayer that begins in verse 23 and goes through verse 31. It's reference to a prayer. It's a prayer in community. The apostles are released. They go back to their friends, and there's this marvelous prayer meeting. And it's a beautiful, inspiring prayer, and I want to read that as kind of a benediction today. But the reason we're not going to study it is because I actually preached on it last fall. And couldn't think of anything else to say. So I think we still have some of those sermons on the table out here. We wanted to have some. If they're not gone, they're still there if you're interested. But there's also, if you open your bulletin, there's a website listed one fold on the middle of the left. You can look it up if you're interested in kind of a sermon on this prayer. I'll put in a word as I did earlier. Right opposite on the other side of the page, if you're looking for the website, is a class by Lambert Dolphin. It says Top 10 Heresies Taught by Lambert Dolphin. And I was thinking earlier, it's a good thing we have punctuation because it sounds like we've invited Lambert to teach his Top 10 Heresies. But anyway, you'll find that and you can locate the reference to the website if you're interested. So we're going to actually not study this week or next week this prayer, but I do want to read it as a benediction today.